Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off on chapter 17. And actually, these past few chapters that we've been going through in this Gospel of John, it's really, apparently, this is right after the Last Supper has taken place, and Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Gethsemane. And a lot of dialogue transpires between the time that he gets to Gethsemane from when he left the Last Supper table. And in this chapter 17, he basically, Jesus outlines a prayer, and it's a prayer for his disciples. And as a matter of fact, I believe it's the longest prayer in the New Testament. Some people think it's the longest prayer in the Bible, but it's actually, I think, in Chronicles, Solomon gives the longest prayer in the Bible. But this is a prayer I think is very significant, because Jesus is in this prayer basically praying for his disciples and what the fortification they're going to need. I mean, what he's praying for them for is basically seven things. I mean, he's praying for them because he's about to leave. I mean, he's going to die. He knows that he's going to go back to his Father after his resurrection. So he's basically praying for their perseverance, and he's basically praying that in the world that they would have joy in spite of their tribulations, in spite of their difficulties. I mean, we've all had trials and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments and difficulties in life, but we can always have a joy if we're at peace with God. So he's praying for their perseverance. He's praying for their joy. He's praying for their deliverance in terms of being able to be delivered from just the influences of the world. And he's praying for their satisfaction as far as finding their satisfaction, well, in him and his Father. He's praying also for the unity of the church, our brothers and sisters, or his disciples, and he's praying for their fellowship, and he's praying for their satisfaction. In other words, when we go through this, it's, even though it may seem like a lengthy prayer, to me, he hits a lot of powerful points in just over 25 verses, just 26 verses. And I think it tells us a lot when it comes to our own prayers. I think that when we pray to God, we really do need to, I feel, weigh our words, not count them. In other words, get to the point. And of course, we can pray, we can pour out our heart before God, and you know, we can connect with God on that prayerful level. But when we're praying, okay, one-on-one with God, I think it's kind of natural that we would just talk to him as a friend. So there's no need, let's say, really make an effort to weigh our words. But when we pray publicly, I think it's very, very important that we do that, that we get right to the point, that we weigh our words, that we get that we say what we need to say in as few words as possible, let it be as weighty as possible. And I think that's what Jesus does here in this chapter 17. So let's go ahead and go through this. In verse 1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify me together with thy Father, and with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was.'" Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up and look, just kind of dissect what Jesus is saying here, because like I said, it's really, really significant, and it's important because he's praying for those who have been left behind. And in a sense, he is in heaven right now at God's right hand, and we are told in other portions of Scripture that he lives to ever make intercession for us on behalf of the Father. So it's kind of like he continues to pray for us before the Father. And believe me, we are in desperate need of prayer. And I think especially today, when we look around, and I can feel the oppression as far as the spiritual influences in the world today. I mean, it's just so intense, and it's only going to get worse. I mean, with the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more intense the darkness is going to become, the spiritual darkness. I think the more control the devil is going to have. I mean, all we have to do is just open our spiritual eyes and look around as far as the moral disintegration of our world and this society, this country in particular, and we can see that, hey, man, things are just in a moral freefall. And people don't realize what's behind that. And what's behind that is spiritual forces of wickedness. That's what the Bible tells us. But how many people are in tune to that? How many people realize that this whole country, as well as the world, is going to hell in a handbasket because there's demonic influences that are just, you know, greasing the skids for mankind as far as the corruption that's happening to us all around us? And that's why we are desperately needed in prayer. We desperately need to uphold each other in prayer. back up to that first verse. It says, "These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is the eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, look what he says in three verses. To me, it's very, very significant. It's very, very powerful. And if you just read these three verses, I mean, it's very difficult to get away from the fact that, hey, there's only one God, there's only one way to God, there's only one way that we can have eternal life. And this flies right in the face of so much of what's being taught today by all these false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs, all of these cultural elite that we deal with, and even, unfortunately, even in a lot of pews or a lot of the pulpits today, these so-called preachers are preaching another gospel, preaching another way to get to heaven, preaching another way to have eternal life other than through Jesus Christ. Because if you stand up today and say, hey, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be labeled as being narrow-minded. You're going to be labeled as being bigoted. I got a letter the other day, just one of these junk mail things, but in it, it's talking about, hey, if you contribute to this such and such group, we will put your name on what they call the wall of tolerance. Has anybody gotten that now? It's now they have a wall of tolerance. You could be an honorary member of the wall of tolerance. In other words, this is what we are pushing for. If you stand up and say, listen, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, then you are intolerant. If you stand up and say, hey, listen, homosexuality is a sin before God, then you are intolerant and you are hateful and you are bigoted and you are a hate monger. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. If you stand up and say anything that's politically incorrect, you are going to be labeled as being intolerant. Believe me, Jesus Christ was the most intolerant person that ever walked the face of the earth as far as the world is concerned. But also a significant thing is, look what he says. When he says, Father, the hour has come to glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The hour's coming. He's going to be dead in less than 24 hours. He knows it. This is the last supper. He's on his way to Gethsemane. He's going to go from there to be put on this mock trial, and go from there to be brought before Pilate, and then go from there to be given a cross, and go from there to be crucified. I mean, he's got less than 24 hours to live, but what does he say here? He's saying the hour has come to glorify thy Son, and that the Son may glorify thee. Well, you've got to tie this in with not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And this is where God is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified through the cross. Through the cross. I mean, this is something I think that flies in the face of where we're at today as far as our thinking. Because you go back to what Paul says in Corinthians, okay? Look what he says about the cross, because this is something that's totally missed today, even in the churches today. So many churches today are preaching a social gospel. They're not preaching about what it is to be saved and what it means to live for Christ and what it means to repent, what it means to start obeying God. I mean, how much are we hearing of this? When Jesus is talking about being glorified through his death, this is what Paul says in Corinthians about that. He says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. You know, to those who are damned, the word of the cross. The word of the cross is this. Hey, you can't get to heaven except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, to the foolish, to the politically correct in our world, that's intolerant and that's foolish. That's what it says here. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on and says, consider your calling, brethren. There's not too many people who are in the cultural elite who are truly born-again believers. I just got the Time magazine yesterday. I don't know if anybody's seen the latest cover on Time magazine. They got a picture of an ape on it. And with big, bold letters, it says, how mankind evolved from apes. And it amazes me, because at least once a year, probably twice a year, Time magazine always runs some article like that. And it just amazes me. I think, here it is again, the cultural elite, here they are, forcing this down your throat. Like, this is how we evolved from apes. It's no wonder people are acting the way they do. Just like when they had the Columbine shootings, and Time magazine came out and they showed on the cover of Time magazine was the outline of a skull of an ape that they had pieced together. And I thought to myself, is anybody making a connection here? The same week the Columbine thing hit, Time magazine comes out with showing that this is our ancestor. This is what they look like. And it's no wonder kids go berserk. It's like, hey, if I'm just come from some mud hole and I'm just going to die and go in some dirt hole and that's all there is to life, then why don't I go out with a bang? Why don't I go out and just become immortal in the sense that, hey, I'm going to make a name for myself. Everybody's going to remember me. You see, this is what's happening. This is why when it says here that preaching the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and how many people, you know, are in our cultural elite. When I'm talking about the cultural elite, I'm talking about the media, I'm talking about the lawyers and the doctors and the politicians, and I'm talking about the so-called artists. I'm talking about all these people in the higher social economic sphere of our society. These are the ones that are basically being used by the powers of darkness to deceive us all. Because that's what the Bible says. It says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, in the places of leadership. This is where their influence is concentrated the most, because that's where they're going to lead all these other people, like a Pied Piper, lead them all down to the road of perdition. I mean, this is where we're at today. That's why when Jesus is saying this prayer, he's saying that he's glorifying the Father, and the Father is going to glorify him through his death, because it's going to be through his death that people are going to be saved. And there's no other way that people can be saved. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is what Jesus is referring to here. You would think that, man, his dying would not be a glorifying event. But Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, remember that situation where people were being bit by vipers, by snakes, because they had murmured and griped and complained against God, and so God sent these vipers in their judgment. And then so when Moses pleaded on their behalf, God said, we'll make this bronze serpent on this pole. And he says, anybody who looks at it will be healed. Okay, well, Jesus said, hey, just like the pole was lifted up and people looked at that serpent and was healed, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on this cross, and anybody who looks to me will find eternal salvation. But it's just not a matter of just simply acknowledging him. We have to just be committed to him, follow him, obey him, because he's the one that said, if you don't obey me, it shows you don't love me. That simple. You don't love him, forget it. You can't get to heaven just by giving him lip service. Anyway, he says, verse 2 says, even as thou hast given authority over all mankind, and to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's saying, there's only one true God. Now, doesn't that fly in the face of the politically correct crowd today? I mean, it really does. I mean, because then all of a sudden their hair stands up on their back and they get all red-faced with indignation. They say, well, you're going to tell me that, you know, you can't get to heaven if you're, you know, a Buddhist or you belong to the religion of Islam, or that you belong to Wicca, or, you know, the list goes on. I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of other things. And I'm just simply saying, hey, I'm not the one that says it. It says it here very plainly, that we need to look to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then he says in verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Look what he says in that verse 4. He's about to die. Okay? His work isn't really going to be finished until he says it on the cross. It is finished. But it's going to be finished within the 24 hours. But look what he says in this. He says in verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. The question that rises in my mind, and should rise in all of our minds, is, okay, what are we on earth for? We're not here by accident. I mean, God fashioned us, shaped us, molded us, created us, fashioned us in the womb. He has numbered our days. We are told that in the Psalms, that God has numbered each one of our days. Each one of us have been given so many days, so many months, so many years, so many hours, so many seconds. This is what he's given us. But he's not only given us that, he's given us a work to do, hasn't he? I mean, every one of us has a job to do. We're not all going to be preachers. We're not all going to be teachers. We're not all going to be evangelists or whatever, you know, but we all have something to contribute to the body of Christ, something to do for his glory and honor. And the point is, are we, you know, doing it? Because Jesus says, here says this. He says, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I mean, I've often wondered what I would like written on my tombstone. And, I often think, well, I'd like something written like, here lies John Hunt. He has finished the race. He finished the course, you know what I mean? But this would be pretty good, wouldn't it? It says, I have glorified God on earth. I accomplished the work which he had given me to do. I mean, if you have that written on your tombstone, I mean, you can't do any better than that. And it doesn't matter how insignificant your contribution may seem. Milton wrote this Paradise Lost, and in it he said something to the effect that he says, even those who merely sit and wait serve. In other words, I used to think of my grandmother. She used to be in a wheelchair because she had that one leg amputated, and she had had a stroke, and she couldn't speak very well. And she was very miserable, you know, in the last few years of her life because she had always been a very, very active person, always doing things. And then she was kind of confined to that wheelchair. And I used to go visit her once a week, and I used to pray with her, and I used to just offer up her sufferings for, you know, the salvation of souls and for, you know, our family and things like this. So I used to think to myself, you know, it may seem like this woman's life is useless to the natural mind, but in her suffering, she could really glorify God by offering up to him what she was going through on behalf of other people. So it's kind of like we can't look at the situation or a person or a circumstance through our natural eyes. We have to look at it through a divine perspective. Now, granted, we're not going to know what God's purpose is for every situation. But if we just walk by faith and recognize that, hey, there's a reason for this. There's an infinite reason and a purpose for this. Then we can have at least the joy or the peace about that. But what's happening to us? It's like I said, you look at the front cover of Time magazine, and what it says to everybody is that, look, if you don't agree with this, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your intelligence, because this is what has really taken place. You see, in other words, if we evolved from apes, then we obviously are not here for a purpose. God obviously doesn't have any work for us to do, because there is no God. We just see all evolve. But you just take God at his word and you say, look, you read this verse here and it says that Jesus had glorified the Father because why? Because he accomplished the work that God had given him to do. And like I was saying, it doesn't matter if it doesn't seem like a great deal. I mean, I don't know how many times I feel very frustrated in my own life thinking that, you know, I've been teaching this Bible study going on 29 years, week after week, month after month, year after year, and it doesn't seem like it's just really accomplishing a whole lot. It really doesn't. That's frustrating. And Kevin can tell you the same thing. He's putting it on his internet, and it doesn't seem to have a lot of fruit. But it's like, hey, I think that this is what God has given me to do. So it's not up to me to decide, well, you know, this is not worthwhile. It's, hey, I have to be faithful. I have to be true to what I've been given. And that's what I'm going to be judged on. And that's what will glorify God, if we are faithful and true. Anyway, we left off in verse... look at that verse 5. Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. I mean, can you imagine just a mere human being saying this? I mean, don't let this go over your head. Can you imagine any human being saying something like that? What he's saying here either makes him the eternal God, or it makes him a lunatic, or it makes him worse. It makes him a devil incarnate. I mean, does anybody connect that, the dots together there? I mean, how can any mere human being say this?
Right.
Okay. I mean, anybody could say it, but how could it be backed up? In other words, he's either crazy or he's God. When he says this, now glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world came. He said, I ever had with thee. In other words, even long before the world was created.
Right.
And in verse 6, he says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, he's talking about his apostles here, that he's praying on their behalf. And he's saying that the Father had given them to him and that they have kept his word. Now, I think he's being pretty generous here when he's saying his apostles kept his word. Okay, when I say that, I just simply mean this, that his apostles were just like you and I in terms of they had their faults, their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their failures. And obviously you could see what's going to happen to them right after he says his prayer. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. The rest of the apostles are going to scatter from him, deny him, say they don't know anything about him. But he's saying this, that they basically kept his word. In other words, they had followed him for 3.5 years. And they did their best to give him their all, even though they were so frail, so weak, and stumbling all along the way. I think that that's encouraging to me. Mm-hmm. Saying that, okay, they weren't perfect, but they did their best to keep his word. And that's the thing that I think is very important when it comes to our relationship with Christ, especially in this world today that's so hostile towards God and the things of God and towards Jesus Christ, that if we make the effort to keep his word, make the effort to obey him, make the effort to follow him, not just give him this mental assent, but to really follow him, that's what pleases him. Then he says in verse 7, it says, "Now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me." He says, "I ask on their behalf, and I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, thy name which thou hast given me, and that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, the way it's worded here, it's kind of stumbling along because it's difficult to read, but he's basically saying this, is that, hey, he's asking his Father to keep them safe. In other words, he's asking that they would be able to persevere in spite of their difficulties. He's saying, "I'm no longer going to be in the world, but they are in the world." So he's praying for their perseverance. And this is really important, because if there's one thing I want to be able to say, is that I persevered. And I'll be honest with you, man, I mean, every day is a spiritual struggle, every single day. And I feel like it's getting worse. I mean, I had to go to work at 9 o'clock this morning, but I got up and I went to the chapel over there at the hospital to pray before I went to work. So I'm in there just praying, because I don't feel spiritual. I don't feel close to God. I feel this kind of aridness, spiritual dryness. I feel like, you know, the pull of my flesh, as far as the flesh and the world and the devil, it's all there. And I just don't feel connected with God. But I feel like, hey, I can't go by my feelings. I have to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I just have to keep persevering. I got to keep obeying him. I got to put him first. I got to make time for him and reading his word, getting along with him, praying with him, and obeying him, even though I feel tempted to do my own thing, to gratify my own desires, my own flesh, and go my own way. You know, I just got to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and that's what it boils down to as far as perseverance. But how many people have I seen over the past 29 years I've been a Christian? It's like, who have come to the Lord, they've gotten all excited and all enthusiastic about God and the things of God, and then slowly but surely they get back into the world. They lose their interest in Christ, they lose their interest in reading the Bible, they lose their interest in going to church or, you know, this type of thing, because other things begin to take more and more of a precedence in their life, or they become more and more important. And they lose it. And they lose it because they don't persevere. They don't keep putting one foot in front of the other. They kind of feel like, oh, gee, I just don't have the feeling. Mm-hmm. But that has nothing to do with it. You've got to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. That's what persevering is about. And I think that's what he's basically praying for here. And then he says, in that verse 12, which says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." In other words, among the 12 apostles, he's kept them for his Father, but there was one who he was lost, and he was lost to fulfill the scriptures. The scriptures had predicted that Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, when you read this, don't feel like, well, Judas was dealt a bad hand because he was predestined to do this. No, just God in his foreknowledge knew that, hey, among these 12 people, wow, Judas would betray him totally on his own volition, totally using his own free will. He would turn on Christ. In other words, Judas did not persevere. Judas got kind of tired of going along with, after 3.5 years of being with Christ, and let's face it, when Jesus himself said, man, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. So for 3.5 years, Judas and the other apostles are basically sleeping out, camping out, you know, and he's figuring, well, where's this kingdom, man? I want to get rich, I want to get wealthy, I want to be famous, I want to have power, I want to have influence, I want to have prestige. And he's figuring, where's this kingdom? And after 3.5 years, he said, hey, man, this is it. Forget this. I've been sold a bill of goods, and I'm out of here. So he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, thinking, well, I'm going to get something out of it. Well, he didn't persevere. And I'm telling you, you know, there's always going to come a time and a point in our life when we're going to feel like doing the same thing, chucking it. I'm telling you straight out, I'm telling you from the shoulder, you're going to feel like chucking it. I mean, I have felt that time and time again, like saying, why am I doing this? What's the point? Why bother? You're going to feel that way. You're going to get that way. And the devil is going to pick you in the ground that way. But you have to keep putting one foot in front of the other, walking by faith and saying, I don't understand this. My heart ain't in it anymore, but I'm going to keep going. And that's what glorifies God. And that's what perseverance is all about. So that's what Jesus is basically praying for them for. And like I said, you look at the situation with Judas. If he only had persevered, he wouldn't have gone down in history with such an ignominious name. I mean, nobody even names their dog Judas, let alone their kids, you know. And verse 13 says, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now he's asking that they would be given joy. Okay? It's a prayer that he's making on their behalf. He's not talking about happiness here. He's talking about joy. We have to keep something in mind what this means. We feel like we've been conditioned in this world to think that, hey, I would be happy if I could only have this house, or only have this job, only have this career, only have this amount of money, only have this material goods, only have this kind of wealth, only kind of, you know, hey, the list could go on. It's a litany that goes on forever and ever and ever. If only I had something, I'd be happy. But that's not really true. If you look at people who have everything, it's amazing that how unhappy they could be. And amazing how a number of them commit suicide. So it's not that we necessarily, if we have everything we want, we're going to be happy. What we need to strive for is joy. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that only comes if we are at peace with God. If we are at peace with God, in other words, if we are obeying God, we can have an inner joy, an inner peace. The two go hand in hand. When you use peace, you might as well use the word joy, because the two of them go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you are at peace with God, you're going to have an inner joy in spite of your circumstances. You could be thrown in a dungeon, thrown in a prison, or, you know, be surrounded with difficulties and grief and sorrow. And still, in the midst of it all, through your tears, you can have a peace and a joy knowing, okay, this is in God's hands, and I trust Him. Like Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Even in the midst of all of Job's trials and tribulations, he had an inner peace and he had an inner joy that not even the devil could take away from him. Even though he got to the point where he wished he was dead, he still knew that, hey, I am right with God. And he knew it. And so he had that peace. That's what Jesus is praying for as well. And then he says in verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Isn't this where we're at today? If you're keeping Jesus Christ's word, you're going to be hated by the world. No two ways about it. Stand up and say, hey, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, and you are going to be lambasted. Stand up and say there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You are going to be hated. You stand up and say, hey, there is a thing called sin, and there is a thing called judgment, and there is a thing called hell, and these are real, and these are literal. And you stand up and you proclaim that, and you are going to be hated. You are going to be, you know, labeled as being intolerant, as being bigoted, as being hateful, as being extremist, as being dangerous. And then he says here in verse 15, I do not ask of thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And I think that's a really good prayer. He's asking him for deliverance from the evil one. I pray for my kids every single day. I say, Lord, help me to be the best father I know how to be. Help me to raise up my children in love and knowledge and fear of you. And I pray, Lord, keep them safe from bad company, from moral impurity, and from the evil one. from the scheme to the devil. And I say to every parent, man, pray for your kids day in and day out, man, because the devil is going about as a roaring lion, and he's going to devour them. He was going to destroy them. He's out to get them. Don't think for one minute he's not. And that's why, you know, when Jesus says his prayer here as far as their deliverance, you know, from the evil one, we got to know what we're dealing with. I mean, people, our parents are so naive, they think that, well, we're not in this spiritual battle, and that the price of a human soul isn't on the table. It is. You know, and I think that every parent needs to pray for their children diligently. And in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, you know, they don't have the value system of the world. When you belong to Christ, you don't have that same outlook as the world. Then he says in verse 17, this is the third thing that he's asking for, or the fourth thing, rather. He's asking for their sanctification. He says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, sanctify them. Basically, sanctification means to be set apart. That's basically what it means. And he says, how are they going to be set apart? Through thy word. What are we doing right now? We are reading God's word. And in a sense, we are being sanctified. We are being made acceptable to God, or holy to God. We are being set apart by the reading of his word, because we are told in the Ephesians that this has a cleansing effect, the washing of the water of the word, right? When you sit here and read God's word, it cleanses us from the stains of the world, from sin, and from just the way the world will weigh us down spiritually. It'll have a refreshing effect upon us. It'll sanctify us by reading his word. Okay, and then he says here in verse 18, and thou dost send me into the world, and I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou dost send me. So what he's praying for here is he's praying not only for his apostles, but he's praying for all those who are going to come after them and believe in him, all the Gentiles, all the Jews together. And what is he praying for? He's praying for unity in the church. This is one prayer I think that, you know, if you ever have a prayer that you feel like, gosh, God has either not heard this prayer, or he's certainly ignoring this prayer. I think we've all had that experience. Well, he's heard the prayer. But if you look at Jesus' prayer for unity, you know, in 2,000 years, I wouldn't say this prayer has really been answered that well. Do you? Because you look at the church today, and it's not really unified. Not simply because we've got all these different denominations, but a lot of times you've got these different denominations at each other's throats. And even within the same denomination, there's people at each other's throats all over the turf, all over the world. Usually the most cleansing thing that will rectify that is persecution. But I don't want to get off on a tangent on that. I'm just simply saying that this really is important, that we are unified in the church. And it's very unfortunate the church today doesn't have this unification. Now, there are a number of people in various churches who are connected, even though they may not know each other. Like, for example, for years and years and years, we used to send Russian Bibles into the Soviet Union before they finally collapsed. Okay, and right now we're doing what we can to get the word into China. And every time we have a Bible study, I pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. I don't know them, they don't know me, but I know we are connected through the Spirit. And so I'm praying for part of the body. And until we recognize that we're all part of this body, it's just going to be counterproductive as far as our unity. And the devil knows that. So when you're praying for unity, it's very, very important. I'll give you an example. I don't even like to give this example, but it always sticks in my mind. Maybe this is a bad example, but I'm telling you, it's almost as though God has just impressed this upon me. Well, my own experience, like, for example, when I was in the Marine Corps, I was in boot camp. And we were several weeks along in a boot camp, and I was a squad leader. I was in my squad, this concert hut, and I was cleaning my rifle. And this newer platoon of recruits had come in there, and they, drill instructors were running them around this complex. And they kept running them around and running them around. They kept going by my concert hut, and I was sitting there cleaning my rifle, and I was kind of watching them every time they go around. And they kept going. It was a really hot day. It was about 90 degrees down there in San Diego. And they kept going around and around and around. And then some of them started falling out. And drill instructors were saying that anybody falls out, we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. So what happened was these guys started turning on each other. When somebody would fall out, instead of, you know, helping the guy along, they would start punching him and kicking him and, you know, beating on him. And I'm sitting there watching this thinking, you know, this is so asinine. I'm thinking, these guys don't get the picture. Is this what they're going to do when we get to Vietnam? You know, if somebody can't keep up, is this what they're going to do? They're going to start shooting their wounded? I mean, this is crazy. And so one guy, he just couldn't keep up, and they just had beaten him to a pulp. And so he was just laying out there in the road, and they went running about, and they were going to run around and run over him. So I knew I was going to probably get really, really in trouble for doing this. But I grabbed my canteen, and I ran out there, and I dragged him off the side of the road into some shade. I poured my water all over him and gave him a drink because he was going through heat stroke. And next thing I know, the platoon's ready to come around the corner again, so I just quickly ran inside, and the guy staggered to his feet and got back in formation. Okay, now I don't say that to kind of brag of myself. I'm just telling it as an example of what it's like in the church today. There's not this unity. I don't know why there's always so much conflict. When we got to see that, hey, what's really important here is that we help one another out and that we do our best to help the weak and those who are about to, you know, give up or those who feel like they can't go on. And that's what the Bible says, to weep with those who weep, you know. Do you know what that means? I mean, do you ever get together with somebody who's grieving, who's lost a loved one, who can't, or who's going through a very difficult time and just get down with them and just say, I don't understand why God is doing this to you, but you really grieve for them. You almost weep with them, and you pray with them, and you pray for their perseverance. This is what we got to do, okay, rather than simply say, well, suck it up, or well, you're not with our group. I mean, this guy wasn't with my group, but he was certainly part of, he was a Marine, right? I mean, so it doesn't matter if they're from a different denomination. I mean, it doesn't matter if they're living in China or living in Russia, living in Poland, living in Antarctica. Okay, if they know Jesus Christ, there's that unity there. Okay, but that needs to be preserved. But the devil always knows that, hey, you know, I got to drive a wedge between these Christians. So he's always going to try to find something to do that with. That's why I'm saying that, unfortunately, throughout the ages, there's been so much, let's say, disunity within the church. But when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, well, then there's going to be unity there. There's not going to be this total disunity. Anyway, just moving on, it says here, well, that verse 20, I don't know, it says, I do not ask in behalf of those alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Okay, he's talking about the unity here. And even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And then he says in verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou dost sent me, and thou dost love them, even as thou dost love me. And what he's saying here is pretty darn hard. To get away from the fact that there's a Trinity. Jesus keeps talking about him and me and you and us, everything that he's using there, showing that these are distinct personalities. And then he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now he's praying not only for their eternal salvation, but I think he's also praying for their fellowship. When he says in that verse 24, it says, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So he's praying that for their eternal salvation, but I think he's also praying that when he said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of thee. Okay, that fellowship is extremely important. The Bible says in Hebrews, it says, forsake not gathering with the saints as is the habit of some. And I guarantee you, you're not going to be able to persevere in your Christian walk if you get away from other Christians. If you don't get involved in a Bible study, a prayer group, you know, go to church on a regular basis, we need that fellowship. And if we don't do it, we're being disobedient. I know there's a lot of so-called Christians who walk around saying, well, I don't really need to go to church. And besides that, the church is full of hypocrites and phonies and this and that and the other thing, so I'm far more superior to them and I don't need it. Well, you're being disobedient. I mean, Jesus, of all people, could have said, hey, I don't go to synagogue because it's full of hypocrites, right? Didn't he?
Right.
But instead, he, being obedient, he went there every single Sabbath day. And his apostles did the same thing. So he's talking about the, how important fellowship is, and that's what we really need to strive for if we're going to be able to persevere. The devil, you know, has the hardest time getting the sheep that are closest to the shepherd. I mean, mm-hmm. I mean, he's always going to be aiming for the ones who are the stragglers, the ones who are going up the hill, the ones who are not being obedient, the ones who are not being close to him, this type of thing. I mean, they're just sitting ducks. But, see, fellowship will protect you in that regard. But that's why the devil always like divide and conquer. Napoleon's trying to divide and conquer. Get them away from prayer groups. Get them away from Bible study. Get them away from these Christians, because then you become extremely vulnerable, and then you can easily fall back into the world. Okay, as in the concluding verses of verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given to me, for thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. Again, he makes this statement, okay, that he was around before the world began. Mm-hmm. All right? I mean, that's outrageous. That's outrageous. In verse 25, it says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known that they love wherein thou dost love me may be in them, and I in them. So basically he's asking that, you know, the concluding prayer is asking that they find satisfaction in him. I think it's a very important prayer. I really do. Let's read it over again, because it's kind of hard to get it out of that. But verse 25 says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou dost send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherein thou dost love me may be in them, and I in them. And basically, he's asking that they will find satisfaction in him. I think it's a very important prayer, because Jesus said this, I am the living water. He who comes and drinks from me will never thirst again. Now, if you look at that, he's applying it spiritually. He says, I'm the bread of life. If we feed upon him, we're not going to hunger again. He's applying this spiritually. But then the obvious question comes into play, well, if Jesus Christ is the living water and he's the bread of life, how come so many people who have made a commitment to him have now fallen way away from him? How come they couldn't find their satisfaction in him? The bottom line is this. If you're only sipping and nipping when it comes to spiritual things, you're going to lose your appetite for spiritual things. But if you drink deeply from God's word, drink deeply from the fellowship with God, okay, and feed, you know, heartily upon the bread of life, upon his word, on a regular basis, you're going to find your satisfaction in him. And you're not going to try to find it somewhere else in the world. Now, you drink deeply from Christ. You drink, eat deeply, you know, from his word. You have that fellowship with him on a regular, consistent basis. And I'm talking about every day. Okay, you're going to grow in the love and knowledge of God. And you're going to find your satisfaction in him. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to have a life without problems. It doesn't mean you're going to have a life without difficulties or disappointments or heartbreaks or disillusionments. But through it all, you will find there's some deep satisfaction there that gives you a peace and gives you a joy and gives you assurance about your life, about meaning, about purpose, about your destiny that you can't find outside of Christ. You cannot find that meaning and that purpose and that destiny apart from Christ. There's just no way. So that's why he's talking about finding the satisfaction in him. Anybody have anything want to add or share or what we read tonight? Just as a concluding, so remember that this chapter 17 we just went through, it's basically, the whole chapter consists of Jesus praying. And his prayers was basically an intercessory prayer on behalf of his disciples. But if you break down his prayer is very, very concise, very much to the point, and really deals with the issues that need to be dealt with. Anybody have anyone to add or share?